prophet Micah and chapter 3. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Micah. We looked last time at his message of God's judgment and salvation from Micah chapter 2. And today from chapter 3, we see Micah's indictment against the rulers, against the spiritual leaders of Israel, beginning in verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Well, in our day and age, our culture today, it has a love-hate relationship with leadership. Every election year, you get the sense of the deep, inherent longing that people have for a leader who will bring progress and prosperity and newfound freedoms and opportunity to those whom they lead. But at the same time, in what almost seems to be a contradictory way, you could argue Americans are as skeptical of leadership as we've ever been. Many today consider leadership to be inherently self-centered, narcissistic, and self-serving by its very nature. And of course, it's not just postmodern philosophy that drives that, but it's experience. Politicians, wealthy, powerful business leaders, pastors and priests, teachers and coaches. People get abused by leadership. They see the headlines, right, almost daily of those who abuse their positions of leadership. And so we're tempted to think maybe we're just better off to cast the whole idea of leadership off completely. I'll just go on my own, thank you very much. So how do we think biblically about human leadership? Should we hope in leadership, or should we run from leadership? Should we personally aspire to be leaders, or should we seek to do away with leadership altogether? There are two truths which are very clear from Scripture, which I think are very important just to remember as we come to our passage in Micah this morning. We find these two principles running throughout the Bible in the Old and the New Testaments. And I want us to be reminded of both of them from Scripture right here at the outset. And the first is this: righteous, wise, courageous, loving, godly leadership is a gift from God, a blessing for those whom it serves, and a good thing to aspire to for those who carry it out. Near the beginning of Israel's life as a nation, remember, God raised up Moses to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt. He was a great blessing to them. He was the human agent who kept them from being destroyed, and he appealed to God on their behalf. When Moses recognized the people were too numerous to lead by themselves in an ongoing way, he said to the people, this is Deuteronomy 1:13, "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." And the people answered him, "The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do." That they recognized the goodness of that leadership of them, that the great blessing of that from the Lord. And as we move into the New Testament with regard to the church, 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires the office of overseer, the pastoral leadership role, he desires a noble task. The Greek word for noble there is kalos. It's a good or beautiful work. Romans 12:8 says that the one who leads should do so with zeal or with enthusiasm, with diligence. So godly and wise leadership, it's a great gift from God to those who receive it, and it's worthy for us to aspire to it. That's the first truth. Secondly, leadership should not be entered into lightly or presumptuously, because those who lead will be held to account by God for their leadership. And those who lead wickedly or foolishly or in a self-serving way, those who abuse their positions of influence and of authority, not only do they bring great harm on those that they lead, they bring great offense to the name of God because they defame his character by their bad leadership. All leadership in the world is carried out under the authority of God and is intended to be a reflection of his character. And so it should not be entered into lightly, because leaders will be held accountable for that. So in short, here's what we see biblically. Leadership has great potential in the world, both for good and for harm. And therefore, leadership comes with a significant weight of responsibility. Well, we learn a great deal about leadership when the prophet Micah addresses the rulers and the prophets of his day. And fortunately, in his case, we mostly learn by negative example and the consequences that will come as a result of their failed leadership. But we can learn a great deal positively from negative examples. So let's seek to do that in our passage today. When Micah confronts the rulers, the civil rulers, and the religious rulers, the prophets of Israel, this passage divides into three main sections of four verses each. He addresses the civil leaders, verses 1 to 4, specifically their gross abuse of the people, and then the prophets and their misleading of the people, verses 5 to 8. And then he addresses both groups combined, the civil leaders and the religious leaders, including the priests and the prophets, in verses 9 to 12, highlighting in this final section just their gross presumption with respect to the Lord. So first, the civil leaders and their abuse of the people. First four verses again. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. So Micah begins with the civil leaders. These were the men who exercised judicial judgment and authority within the community at various levels, within tribes, within cities, or for the nation as a whole. Historically, we already saw how this setup went all the way back to Moses' day as he began to lead the people. And the king of Israel had appointed and established the same type of civil leadership in Micah's day. These men were particularly entrusted with discerning matters of justice in relation to God's law. Of course, in this particular time of redemptive history, God's law and civil law overlapped much more significantly. But there's still application today. If anyone needed to be upright and just, it was these men, these civil leaders among God's people. So Micah says at the end of verse 1, is it not for you to know justice? In other words, of everyone in the community, aren't you the justice guys? You should know justice. This is your role. It's your responsibility. And once again, their position and responsibility, it created great opportunity for blessing and benefit and great potential for abuse and harm. And again, unfortunately, the rulers of Micah's day, they were not ruling in faithfulness to the Lord. These men, they were devoid of justice. I think it's very possible that the particular situation Micah addresses relates in some way back to the charges against those crooks. Remember back in chapter 2, if you remember, those powerful men that we looked at last week, they were defrauding the people of their property and of their inheritance. And then when recourse is made to the judicial authorities by these victims, by those vulnerable widows and those who had been taken advantage of and defrauded to make ruling for them according to justice, what happens? Justice is denied. It is not given. The helpless are not defended according to the provision of God's gracious law. And the cause of the oppressed is not upheld. And it becomes apparent these rulers, they were perverting justice intentionally because they were wickedly seeking their own personal gain. They were selfish. They were greedy. That's the heart that was driving their judgments. Micah, in response, he really doesn't mince words, as usual with Micah. And in the process, he shows that knowing justice, exercising true biblical social justice, it's not just an intellectual issue. This is a matter of character. And Micah condemns these rulers' character in verse 2 in the strongest of terms. You hate the good and love the evil. I can't think of a stronger way to tell someone that they have bad character. If it's good, you hate it. Evil, you love it. What else is there to say? Some people today would argue that character doesn't really matter in political and judicial leadership. As long as a man or woman faithfully carries out the duties of their public office according to the law, it doesn't matter what their character is like in private. We might discover all sorts of things about a person's sexual immorality or misappropriation of finances or selfishness or habits of lying or slander or whatever it might be. And yet we assume that they're perfectly capable of faithfully executing their office, capable of effective leadership. Well, you get the sense that Micah, that he has no category for separating things like that. He immediately makes good ruling and leading a matter of the heart. The nature of a person's leadership is a reflection of their character. And a person's character will directly affect their leadership. If you love what is evil and you despise what is good, you will not be a good leader. Of course, I think we can apply that in a very direct way to those who are serving in public or judicial offices. I think, though, that we can also extend that principle out really to any area of leadership, which frankly applies in some way to just about every one of us in this room today. Mothers in relationship to your children. Fathers in relationship to your family. Siblings in relationship to your younger siblings. Workplace and vocational and community and ministry leadership of every kind. Such good leadership, God-honoring leadership, is established upon good character, loving the good with the heart and not evil. I think it's no small thing that the list of qualifications for leaders in the church lands so heavily on character, not on skills, but on character. And I'm not saying that skills don't come into play at all. You can have godly people who are not very good leaders. That's just the reality according to gifting. But godly character remains the essential foundation for all God-honoring leadership. It must be there. And I can assure you, if you have the opportunity to lead, the tide and the pull is going to be on cutting corners on integrity and putting hope in skill and giving up on godliness and character rather than vice versa. That's going to be the way that the world is going to pull you. Frankly, that can be a strong temptation even in the church. But Micah establishes the truth that godly leadership is founded on godly character. So, as you are pursuing leadership in whatever sphere of influence God currently has you, business, politics, ministry, family, neighborhood, is your goal, first and foremost, is it the development of certain skills and abilities, or is it the development of your character and the exercise of that character? Without that, none of it will matter in the eyes of the Lord, no matter how successful it may look on the outside to the world. Well, Micah goes on in really pretty gruesome terms to describe how these rulers, how they were exploiting these people who were under their authority for their own personal gain. They were out of control, abusing their authority with a tight grip. He depicts it and portrays it as cannibalism, tearing off their skin and their flesh in order to cook and eat them, breaking their bones, chopping them up, and throwing them into a pot for consumption. The old Puritan and great English poet John Milton, he wrote a marvelous poem titled Lycidas, a poem which I was required to memorize and recite as an English major in college. And this, it's a great work. It has this succinct designation for the Anglican clergy, whom Milton viewed and condemned in the same kind of way as we read in Micah 3, and as we heard Cliff read earlier from Ezekiel 34, because they were neglecting to care for the sheep, but were instead they were devouring them, just like the shepherds in Micah and Ezekiel's day. And Milton calls them blind mouths. He writes, "Enough of such, as for their belly's sake, creep and intrude and climb into the fold. Of other care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast and shove away the worthy bidden guest. Blind mouths that scarce themselves know how to hold a sheep hook or have learnt aught else the least that to the faithful herdman's art belongs. What recks it them? What need they? They are sped, and when they list, their lean and flashy songs grate on their scrannel pipes of wretched straw. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but swollen with wind and the rank mist they draw, rot inwardly and foul contagion spread." It's a terrible image. Blind mouths. Rather than watch over the sheep as overseers, they are blind and unable to lead. Rather than feed the sheep, they are mouths, blind mouths feeding upon the very sheep for whom they're supposed to care and provide protection for. And the similar shocking and powerful imagery that Micah uses, it helps us to feel the horror and just how despicable the abuse of authority is. These rulers were not there to serve, but to make the most of their positions in order to take from others for their own selfish gain. Rather than protecting people, they were crushing and destroying them through injustice. Now, Micah's imagery, I do think, is figurative here. Sadly, it comes very near to being literal to many of the abuses that we have seen in the world, even in the last century and even today. Stalin, Hitler, militant Islam, leaders hating the good and loving the evil, abusing the people for what they think is personal gain. And hitting a little closer to home, our own government, allowing over 60 million of the most helpless human beings in the world, namely unborn children, to be murdered legally with the full stamp of approval of American law since 1973. What will be the end for those who lead in such directions? And I think by implication, those who follow such leaders. Well, we saw this last week, and what Micah says is that for those who do not repent and trust God for his mercy, we can't forget there is a message of hope and mercy and good news for those who repent. But for those who don't, Micah is very clear. They will face a judgment that will fit their offenses, that their punishment will fit their crime. Verse 4, "Then when they cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." So I think it's important to see this cry to the Lord is not a cry of repentance. This term is very specific that Micah uses here for cry out. It's the Hebrew word zayak, and it's the cry of someone who is in distress and they need help. So they recognize that they're in distress and they are crying out for help. But God says there is coming a day for those unjust, unrepentant leaders when they will be in distress, namely under the condemnation of God himself. And they will cry out for help, and they will receive no help. Judgment will fall upon them, just as the oppressed cried out to them for help, and they refused to help them. So their punishment will be fitting. God cares deeply about just leadership in the civil and political realm. Ungodly, unjust leadership brings great harm to people created in the image of God. great dishonor to God himself and will ultimately face his severe judgment. Godly leadership in this area brings great glory to God and great benefit to people created in the image of God. So we should pray for our leaders, whoever they may be, as we regularly do from this pulpit, as we gather together weekly. We should do this personally. We should do this in our families. If you're a citizen, you should vote. You know, when you're given the opportunity, vote for leaders of character. Christians should seek out to serve in this arena according to their gifts. And this will be a great opportunity to honor God and to be a great blessing to the people in the world. So first, Micah addresses leaders, civil leaders, and their abuse. Secondly, he addresses the prophets, so the religious leaders, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So Micah, who himself is a prophet, a true prophet, he now turns his attention from the civil leaders to the prophets of Israel. These were leaders, but in a different capacity. They led the people primarily through their proclamation, supposedly of God's word to the people, so that the people then might know God's will, that they might know God's promises, that they might know that how they were to relate to God as his people. But just as with those civil authorities, these so-called prophets, they were turning their responsibility directly on its head. Rather than serving people through the proclamation of God's word, they were using people through the proclamation of their own words, contrary to God's word, as a result, leading them astray. They refused to submit themselves to God's word because, again, they were driven and motivated by selfish gain, the same as the civil leaders. So amazingly, we come back to character again. Essentially, it went like this. If someone was willing to pay up, the word of the Lord was one of peace and blessing and prosperity. But if someone was unwilling or unable to pay, well, the word of the Lord was not going to be so favorable. Once again, the Lord, he declares for them a fitting judgment. For those who had willfully rejected the truth of his word, he himself would then remove his word from their midst. So they would seek to hear him, but he would be silent. They would look for light, but everything would be dark. Those who claim to speak on God's behalf would have no idea what God was actually saying. I think, again, as with the crying out of the leaders back in verse 4, I don't think that what's being described here about these prophets is a genuine, repentant seeking of the Lord and his word. Some of their efforts here in an attempt to hear from the Lord, they're actually pagan practices that God has forbidden, like divination and the use of seers. So in a sense, the prophets want to hear from God, but they want to hear from him on their own terms. They want God, but they want him in their back pocket, so that they can use him for their gain. God doesn't relate to people that way. Unfortunately, in the church today, we see this dynamic still at work among those who are called to proclaim the word of God through preaching and teaching. Church leaders are tempted, and in some cases, they do minimize or just simply leave out certain aspects of the gospel or of biblical teaching because they're afraid people might get offended and not come back. That doesn't help with the church budget. The first thing, it seems like, that are always the first things to go are the realities of sin and judgment, right? Those aren't fun things to talk about. They're not comfortable or pleasant. And this is exactly what these false prophets had objected to in Micah's day back in chapter 2. Remember that? They said, "Do not preach that this disgrace is going to overtake us. Don't talk about judgment." I couldn't resist but look at a few of the websites of the closest churches right here in our neighborhood. And I share this not militantly, but just to help us to see. We are swimming in a culture that is remarkably like Micah's, amazingly so. You know, one church, and I'm using the church loosely, but one church just about 7 minutes south from us, it's representative of most of what I saw that surrounds us on every side. On their main page, the first announcement that you read says, "No matter who you are, who you love, what you believe or don't believe, you are welcome here." And they go on to explain what that means if you click on who we are. This church describes themselves as, quote, "radically inclusive, a safe community that does not try to heal, convert, or fix each other, where you will find new avenues for connecting with the divine in yourself and others, an intentional community where diversity is valued, creativity is nurtured, peace is cultivated, a community that affirms and celebrates LGBTQIA+ people and their families." Now, a lot of that sounds appealing on the face of it. I mean, no one wants to put on their church website, "We are an unwelcoming, you know, excluding, unaffirming church community." I hope that's not true of our church. However, right, it has to be said, as these churches and their leaders cry peace, they leave out the reality of sin, the call to repentance, the offense of the cross. I mean, Jesus Christ died a bloody and brutal death. And there's no need for it if we're not sinners, if we're all okay, if we don't need forgiveness and actual transformation and change of life. And here's the ironic thing. In the process, they remove the only true acceptance and true peace that is available to sinful people before a holy God. They remove the only genuine welcome that is offered to sinners. And it is freely offered to all sinners without exception, which describes every single one of us in this room. And God offers it to all sinners without exception. Forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. If they will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for his forgiveness and for his mercy, and they will have peace. They will be healed. They will be welcomed. They will be transformed. They will be affirmed in Christ. That's the only true welcome that is in accord with the Word of God. And as a result, what these churches proclaim in the name of love and peace and acceptance is in fact a self-centered unwillingness to submit to God's own word and to speak the truth to others in love. And they lead people astray, just as these so-called prophets did in Micah's day. And although they may have, in a sense, the word of God, you know, printed in their pews and maybe even in their hands on Sunday mornings, yet they have rejected it. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. And in reality, they are in darkness when it comes to the truth of God's word. You know, I did notice that none of the neighboring websites I visited listed an upcoming sermon series through the book of Micah. I mean, 3 weeks and three chapters in the book of Micah, and all but two verses declaring sin and judgment and woe and disaster. It seems very unwelcoming. I'm thankful that y'all keep coming back. But I'm not surprised, because when a doctor identifies the reality of a sickness that is real and it is deep, so that he can prescribe to you the right treatment, you don't scold him for being unfriendly. You know, you don't resent him for telling you the truth about your diagnosis. And then when you hear that there really is something to take away your sickness, there is a richness and a depth to your joy that is far greater than if he had come in and said with a smile, "Don't worry, you're fine, it's all in your head, peace." It's a joy based in reality. It's a joy that won't fail on the last day. That's the hope and the joy of the gospel. Unlike these false prophets who wanted to skip over the reality of sin and just proclaim whatever would satisfy their own selfish desires, Micah, verse 8, he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, with justice and with might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And I would argue by extension to us here through the scriptures, our sin. Why? Why does Micah do that? So that God might grant to some repentance unto life, so that those who see and who acknowledge their sin might mourn over it and turn from it to the Lord and receive mercy. It happened in Micah's day. We read about it in Jeremiah. It happened to the king himself. And it happens in our day still. The faithful proclamation of God's word, including the reality of our sin and God's judgment, but also then the hope of forgiveness and mercy given in Jesus Christ. That is a gift from the Lord. So Micah, he addresses the leaders and their abuse, the prophets and their falseness. Lastly, he turns to all the leaders, civil leaders and to religious leaders, the prophets and the priests as well. So this is all the leaders of Israel, the civil leaders, the religious leaders alike. And Micah indicts them all for their presumption before the Lord. Verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And then Micah, he summarizes what I think we've already seen as the theme running through the previous sections. We saw that even as those rulers devoured the very people they were supposed to provide for, they would cry out to the Lord in their time of need. And even the prophets who rejected God's word and proclaimed their own misleading word for selfish gain, they would seek the Lord's voice. And as Micah states it here again, even as they detest and corrupt justice, they perpetrate violence against their neighbors and seek dishonest gain, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And here, Micah makes this as clear as ever. They're crying out, they're seeking, they're leaning on the Lord. There's no true repentance and faith and dependence upon him. I once heard the testimony of a brother who was converted to faith in Jesus midway through college. And before he was saved, he thought of himself as a Christian more or less because he'd been raised in church and he'd walked the aisle and he prayed the prayer. But he completely abandoned the church for living the party life of college. And he confessed that the only time that he would pray to the Lord was after a night of particular excess in drinking, where he would come home and he would pray. He would cry out for God to make the room stop spinning and take away the nauseousness. Well, that wasn't faith. That was presumption. And that's what Micah is describing here. These wicked rulers and false prophets confidently declare that God is in their midst. In their case, the presence of the temple in Jerusalem would have been one of the things that undergirded their false confidence. We've got the temple in which Yahweh himself dwells. Surely we're protected. All is good. Peace. Again, it's amazing that we see similar things today. I mean, some today in big, historic church buildings connected to impressive church traditions passed throughout generations, and they think, surely, the Lord is in our midst. Just look around. We have this big, historic building and our rich traditions. Or it could be a big, modern worship center with thousands attending and money pouring in, whatever it is, some external reality that makes you think and hope and trust that the Lord is there. But God had made it clear long before Micah's day that what he desired was not allegiance to a certain set of religious rites or traditional practices or sacrifices or religious activities. God desired their hearts, their trust, and their dependence, and their personal submission to him as God. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. The prophet Samuel, he comes to King Saul. It's a few hundred years prior to Micah's day. And Samuel declares to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Presumption, presuming upon God's grace, apart from what he says in his word. This is true of everyone, but particularly applying this to leaders today. Leaders must never presume upon God's grace. Just brazenly claiming his forgiveness and his blessings while willfully and intentionally rejecting his word and rejecting his commands. You cannot do that. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy of those who would have the appearance of godliness, but who would deny its power. The folly of such people, Paul says, will eventually become plain. In the case of the rulers and the prophets of Israel, it eventually became plain through the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So Zion, it's another name for the city of Jerusalem. The city would be completely cleared of its magnificence, just as when a harvested field is plowed up and completely cleared off. It would become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house, this refers to the place where the temple sat, would be destroyed and abandoned for so long, so forsaken, that the forest is going to grow back up where it used to be. Words of harsh and severe judgment. And as we know, this word was fulfilled. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. The temple was leveled to the ground, and the judgment of God came as he had promised. And so it will come for leaders who abuse their authority, who despise God's word, who presume upon God's grace while willfully seeking their own selfish desires. Such leaders will not escape the judgment of God. Now, as we conclude, let's not forget to let the negative example of these leaders in Micah's day point us to the positive reality. Godly human leadership. It will always have its weaknesses and its faults. So I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about genuine godliness, which in part is reflected by how a leader responds when confronted with his sin or with his weakness. Does he respond in humility? Does he respond in repentance and growth? Or does he stiffen his neck? That's a huge aspect of godly leadership. So godly human leadership, it will have its weaknesses and its faults. God knows this is true of your elders here at Dayspring. It's interesting, even immediately after James warns in his letters, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And then his very next statement is this, "For we all stumble in many ways." So everyone knows we're not perfect. But there is a weight of responsibility. By God's grace, he does use godly leadership today in order to bless those who are being led, in order to glorify his name. And this is a gift. This is a gift to be received and a noble and good desire to aspire toward. And let me just say again, I would argue virtually every one of us in this room has opportunity for this. Every one of us has opportunity to lead and to instruct in some capacity in the context of family, friends, coworkers, siblings, fellow believers. Anyone who knows the gospel can lead someone to the grace of Jesus Christ. Governments, with all of their civil and judicial authority, are intended to be servants of God, to maintain order and peace in society. Those who serve in this manner bring great glory to God. God gives leaders as a gift to the church for the equipping and the building up. So we lead in dependence upon God's grace. We repent and trust the Lord afresh when we fail, but we lead nonetheless. And as we do so, people are blessed and God is glorified. God is honored. Human leaders are not worthy of our ultimate hope, however. There is only one. There is only one worthy of our ultimate hope. In fact, he is a human leader. He also happens to be God, Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, our prophet, our priest, our king, our shepherd, the one who always leads with perfect integrity, who always accomplishes justice, who always leads with wisdom, and who lays down his own life so that we might receive mercy. This is a leader worthy of our trust. So may we trust him supremely, even as we seek by God's grace to lead after his example. Let us pray. Our holy and merciful Father, how we thank you for your word that is given to us through the prophet Micah against the leaders of his day. We thank you for the good warnings that we receive from their negative example. Lord, we pray that we would benefit and learn, and that by your grace we might be godly leaders in whatever capacity you call us. Help us to give attention to our character, to our faith and dependence upon you. Guard us from relying on ourselves. Help us to hold fast and firm in our trust in you as we seek to lead after the example of your Son and reflect his character and his love and his justice to the world. Lord, our hope is in our great Lord and Shepherd, our great prophet and priest and king, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thank you for his leadership of us. In his royal name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us, and remember to be praying.